Bible in the Old Testament. We've been studying Jeremiah for several Sunday nights, and we're in the 31st chapter tonight. We're kind of doing this a little bit differently if this is your first time with us in some time on Sunday night. And I'm kind of reading through this rather than giving you sermon outlines. And a lot of the Bible is very easily outlined. It encourages one to outline it. But the book of Jeremiah is a little bit different. It's easy to outline the book. But when you come to chapters, oftentimes one thought occupies a whole chapter. And sometimes it may occupy two, three, or four chapters at a time. So rather than come up with outlines on 4 to 6 to 10 to 12 verses like I normally do, and what I'm doing here is kind of taking the book and reading through it, reading through Jeremiah. We're in chapter 31, and you have your, you know those little black things that come with the Bible like this, these little ribbons? Take one of them and put it right there, and then turn to Matthew chapter 2, all right? Now, I'm going to lay a little bit of a foundation for our message tonight. Chapter 31 of the book of Jeremiah is certainly one of the greatest of the 52 chapters in the book because it speaks of what we call today the New Covenant. God had promised that He was going to make a new covenant with His people, the people of Israel. They were given the Old Testament law, as we know, that Ten Commandments, etc., and Sinai was given to Moses, their deliverer. But that law was to only temporary. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and other books of the Bible tell us that that law was given to us temporarily. For one reason, it was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. That's Romans 3, 19 and 20. The law wasn't given to save anybody. In fact, the law was given to kill or to condemn human beings because of mankind's sin. But God promised that He would send a new covenant. He would put His law in their hearts, etc., etc. And we'll read that in chapter number 31. But chapter 30 through 34, that four or five chapters, comprises a group of chapters that speaks of the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom promises to Israel, the restoration of the kingdom. Jeremiah was written in 600 years before Christ was born, when the Jews were expelled ultimately from Babylon around 586 BC. They never went back into that land until 1948 and had their own self-ruling government. They were always ruled by somebody else, whether it was the Romans or the Greeks or the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians or somebody else through the Middle Ages, the Turks or who knows what. We know that particular piece of property, that what we call the Middle East, has been at war certainly my whole lifetime. It's been at war maybe back to about 2,500 years before Christ was born, maybe even longer than that. If I went back in my Bible history and traced that down, they've been fighting there forever and ever and ever. The Jews were promised, though, that their kingdom would ultimately be restored. Now, here, let me lay a foundation. Look at chapter 2 in verse 2 of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, the Jews were occupied at that time. They didn't rule themselves. Herod was a puppet king. He was under the Romans. He was a puppet for the Romans. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Now that's a good question. But oftentimes we kind of just blow by that, like, well, what does that mean? Well, he was a Jew, and he king of the Jews. See, he was to become, and by the way, he is to become their king. He's to sit upon the throne of David. That's the Davidic covenant. We can't go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel, but that's one of the covenants that God made with Israel, that the Messiah would sit upon the throne of David. So these wise men show up knowing something about the Old Testament, knowing something about God's promises, and they say, "Where's the King of the Jews?" We understand by what we see, we've seen his star, that the King of the Jews is finally here. Of course, the implication is that he's going to set up the kingdom. He's going to restore the kingdom that was lost when the Babylonians, that's the time of Jeremiah, when the Babylonians took the kingdom from Israel. Jesus was going to become, or the Messiah was going to become, the king. So the question that is asked here is an intelligent question. You need to understand a little bit of the prophecy and history to catch that. Look at Matthew chapter number 10, if you will. Matthew chapter number 10, verse 5. 10, 5 of Matthew. We read this. Let's look at... 3 says that Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew the publican, we see a list of the apostles, Simon the Canaanite in 4. It says, these 12, verse 5, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather, or go rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's ready to come. It's right here. It's standing at the doorstep. The kingdom is about to be ushered in. Now, this is what they've been looking for 600 years since the time of Jeremiah. In fact, this is what they were looking for back to the time of David, 1,000 years before. That's what they've been looking for all the way back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a kingdom that God promised Israel. They lost it 586 B.C., but they were promised in those Old Testament and by those Old Testament prophets that God was going to restore that kingdom to Israel. And that's what all of this is about. Look at chapter 19 of the book of Matthew. In Matthew 19, verse number 28. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Verse 27 says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, that's the Messiah, that's Christ himself, shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about the kingdom is coming. And I'm going to make you apostles, special people. I'm going to make you judges in the kingdom. Look at chapter 27 of Matthew in verse 29. This was not done or wasn't done for any reason. It was done for a good reason. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, it says there, and when they had platted, that is, they smashed, a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. They made a crown of thorns. And when they made a crown of thorns, or platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! Hearty har har. Mocking him. Mocking Christ. Why? Because there was so much talk that this individual, this Jesus, had come and he was going to be the king that was going to restore the kingdom to the Jews. So they made fun of him. And in verse 7, notice when they crucified him, it says, 37, that they set over his head this accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now look at Acts chapter 1 with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four Gospels. In the book of Acts, that's the fifth book. In fact, this is what Bob is teaching, and Bob Bredo in his class tonight. He's starting in this book of the Bible, the book of Acts. Notice in verse number 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. It says, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, as we come down through here, notice verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, they're speaking to Jesus, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's a very pointed question, isn't it? Are you ready to do it now? They had crucified him. They had crucified him, King of the Jews. But he came as a Jewish Messiah. We know, we understand now, and it's much easier to have hindsight than foresight, that he died on the cross, shed his blood, to shed that blood as an atonement for all of the sins of mankind. But his purpose in relationship to Israel, as far as setting up a kingdom, that hasn't been set aside. It may have been and has been put on hold, but it hasn't been eliminated or replaced by any other covenant. Jesus said there, he said in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. He didn't say, what are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about. I ain't going to set up any kingdom. He didn't say that. That wasn't his response. His response said, it isn't for you to know that right now. And by the way, and I won't go into the detail, although I know the Lord knows when that's going to take place, at this particular time, I believe that the option was still open for Israel to accept him. I believe in the book of Acts, we see that door close, and ultimately the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But even in the opening of chapters of the book of Acts, the option for Israel to repent of crucifying Christ is still there, and to accept him as their Savior and their King. The kingdom could have been set up then. But that was a good question. He gave them the answer now. Here we are in the church age. We may be in the end times, but we're not living in the tribulation, okay? I think we'll all agree. It depends on whether you had a good day with your wife or not, but you probably don't think you're living in the tribulation right now. But in the tribulation, what's going to take place is God is going to judge Israel for their rejection of the Messiah, their king. God is specifically going to deal with Israel, the nation, at that time. And by the way, the whole world is going to be impacted by what God does. And the fact of the matter is that the whole world is guilty to some degree, isn't it, in our attitude and rejection of Christ. So the whole world will be affected. I believe the Bible teaches that God's people, believers, will make an exit prior to the ultimate and final calamities, but then God will deal with Israel primarily, and then the rest of the world will be impacted, just like God dealt with Israel in Jeremiah's time. In many of the surrounding nations, we read this about 5-6 chapters ago, many of them were impacted by the onslaught of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just pillage and plunder the Jews or Jerusalem. All of the nations that surrounded Israel, they were impacted by Nebuchadnezzar, who became, at that time, the ruler of the world, as the Medo-Persians and Romans and the Greeks also did, not necessarily in that order. But look at the book of Revelation now in chapter 12. Just for a touch of this, just for a look at what we're speaking of. Now, the book of Revelation is clothed in a lot of mysterious terminology. And you kind of read that and you go, what's this all about? And granted, there is a great deal of symbolism, but there is a true story that is being prophesied. And in the book of Revelation, we see God dealing with the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 12, verse number 1. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, this is representative of Israel. This is representative of Messiah. And this is representative of Satan and his attacks on Israel during this time of tribulation. And it says, his tail, verse 4, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. And who do you think that is? That's the Messiah. That's the King of the Jews. That's Jesus Himself. Israel, the nation of Israel, brought forth the man-child, the Messiah, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. The crucifixion and ultimate ascension of Christ. And the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness. She's being chased, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now that's what we call the great tribulation, or the second half of the tribulation. And it says in verse 7, and there was a war in heaven. Now that's where things are going. Now I said all that just to say this. History is heading in a direction right now, which is already determined by God. God is dealing with Israel, and He's going to deal more severely with Israel in years to come. Right now, the hottest spot on the earth is not New York City. It's the Middle East. It's Israel. That place is ready to blow sky high. I mean, world war. You don't have to know a whole much about political science and the way countries are aligned in the world to see how a whole world war could start out of what's going on over there in the Mideast right now. Israel has not been set aside. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 talk about God's ultimate purpose for Israel. We'll be talking about that in our Romans class. God's got a very special purpose ultimately for Israel, and He will restore Israel, and He will rule with a rod of iron over Israel, sitting on the throne of His, Jesus' father, David, that will take place over the remnant of believers in Israel. Not all Israel will be saved, although all Israel will be saved. Now, what I mean by that, and you'll find what seems to be contradictory statements in the Bible, is just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you will be ultimately saved or reconciled. But when the time comes, the true believers, the true Israel, all of them will be saved. You read Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, and you'll find that there is a remnant of individuals that comes through this tribulation that accept Christ as their Messiah, and that group of people, how many hundreds, thousands, millions of people that may be, that serves to be the population over which Christ Himself immediately rules in Jerusalem. Now that's where things are going. It shouldn't be any wonder that the time in which we live, that all of the things that are going on are so hectic and so crazy and so intimidating and so threatening. Because I don't think the future events that I'm talking about and are spoken of here in the book of Revelation are that far away. Now, I know that's relative. But in the history of man, let's say man has been here 6,000 years, another 100 years isn't a lot of time. Another 50 years, it's not a lot of time at all. Some of you in here will be alive in 50 years. Let's see, I'll be 106. I probably won't be here then, if Jesus hasn't come. But many of you, you youngsters, 50 years in a lifetime, all of this could come to pass. It could begin to take place tonight. Everything's ready to go. It may be 20 years, it may be 10 years, it may be tonight. Maybe 100 years from now, but things are all coming together. Now, I said all that because chapter 30, 31, 32, 33, and 34 in Jeremiah are about this restoration of Israel. What's going to happen at the end of the book of Revelation, which is spoken of at the end of the book of Isaiah, in the end of the book of Zechariah, in many other books in the Scriptures, and in the book of Jeremiah itself, and what we're reading here. So let's go back, find that little ribbon, remember where you put it? Now let's look at chapter 31 with these thoughts in mind. Now, Father, we ask you to help us as we read your word, these 40 verses, to put it in perspective. Help us to understand it now, to appreciate it, to believe it, to apply it to our lives where we can. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Chapter 30, we started last week, the beginning of talking about the restoration of Israel. Chapter 31, we continue. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel. This is yet future. And they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. That's a future promise. Israel's going to rest from all its troubles and labors. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee, that is Israel, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. There's going to be a day yet future when it's time to party, using a colloquialism. Israel's going to party. It's yet future. Right now, it's a disaster. They live fearing for their lives. Another suicide bomber. Who knows which corner, which bus, which building the next bomb will go off in. How'd you like to live that way? Now, we have seen two huge monstrosity buildings. We've seen them crumble to the ground. You remember those images, and every now and then we see them. Can you imagine living with that kind of terror or threat every day of your life? I think we've kind of, it's been a couple years now. I feel a little bit safer now, don't you? Nothing has happened. How many suicide bombers have been successful at killing not only themselves but somebody else just since 9/11, 2001. But there's a day going to come when Israel, the true believers, the remnant, those who trust the Messiah, when they rejoice. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. In other words, good days are coming. You're going to grow crops. You're going to have a great harvest. There's going to be abundance. For there shall be a day, verse 6, that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Zion is the hill where the temple is in Jerusalem. And that's symbolically the center point of worship for the Israelites. There's going to be a great gathering and assembly. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go and worship the King. Come on, everybody. Let's go. It's going to be great. That's yet future. That's not happening today. In fact, basically the whole worship system of Israel is destroyed right now. They don't have a blood atonement. They don't sacrifice lambs. They don't have a Levitical priesthood. They don't have all those burnt offerings and all that stuff that you read in the book of Leviticus. They don't go through that stuff anymore. They're spiritually bankrupt. And I don't mean necessarily individually, but the system that was set up, the religious system that was set up in Leviticus, there's barely any semblance of that today in Israel. Barely any resemblance of it. It says in verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Now Jacob is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel, okay? So Jacob, when the name Jacob is used here, is representing the whole of the country, not just the individual himself. Sing with the gladness of Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return hither. They'll come back to Israel. They'll come back to the promised land. They'll come back to Canaan land because God is calling His people back together. That's the true Israel. That is the remnant of Israelites that accepts Christ and God's revelation in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation. This is the people that are being described and called together here. They shall come with weeping, with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, Ephraim is a the name Ephraim, that's one of the, not the 12 tribes, but Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph. Joseph is one of the 12 tribes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons was named Joseph. Joseph had two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh. And oftentimes in your Bible, Israel, the nation of Israel, is represented by the name Ephraim in the scriptures. Sometimes it's the nation, and sometimes it's the 10 northern tribes are represented by Ephraim. You can see it right here in this verse where it says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, that's Israel, is my firstborn. Now you can find that, look at Exodus chapter 4 with me if you will. Exodus chapter 4, here's a good cross reference for that statement, where it says, Moses and Pharaoh are having a little debate about what God wants Moses to do and what He wants Pharaoh to do. And it says there, and thou shalt, God has given directions to Moses. He says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So you see the cross reference there. Israel is the firstborn, and Israel is, he says, I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Doing a little comparison of Scripture with Scripture, Ephraim is a representation of Israel in the text. It's as simple as that. There is more behind that. I have a whole study here. If you would like to see that Ephraim thing, I put this together. Talks about the two. Ephraim's name means double fruitfulness. And there is a reason why the name Ephraim is used. I'm not going to go into that detail, but if you'd like to see it, I got it right here, and I'll have it right here on the platform afterwards. I might get a little bit beyond some of you and maybe a little bit boring for others. So I'll leave it for the theologues that would like to look at this. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10 says, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel, and they are today, will gather him, yet future, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, a name that represents Israel, Jacob is Israel, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. It's important that you study the meaning of these names, because it's very easy to get confused in reading your Bible. All of a sudden, the name Israel comes up and you're wondering, is this a reference just to Jacob, or is this a reference corporately to the 12 tribes, or is this a reference corporately to the 10 northern tribes? Generally, the context will answer that question. Reading the context will tell you which application or which meaning is being used. Sometimes Jacob is used with reference to as the father of the 12 tribes, so all of the Jews are called Jacob collectively. Verse number, 12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock, and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Promise of a day coming for Israel when they're not going to weep anymore. Now listen, you're not going to knock those people out of that piece of property. And they are trying to do, Hamas, Al-Qaeda, and other organizations like them. Let me tell you what their goal is. To eradicate Israel. They have absolutely no intention of peaceful coexistence with Israel. It's not their intention. They will admit that. It's not a secret. That's not something that, you know, after watching how they behave, I surmise. They state clearly, our objective is to eradicate Israel. Wipe them off the face of the map. Get rid of them. We want them out of here. We're not going to live with them. And Israel knows that. And they're not leaving. You'll have to kill. You'll have to kill every one of them. And Hamas says, okay, it's fine with us. We want to kill every one of you. You rotten Jews. You corrupt, filthy, dirty, rotten Jews. They hate them. They despise them. They loathe them. They puke at the mention of their names. They hate with as much hatred as a human being could hate anything. They hate Israel. And Israel knows that. And that's why they are armed to the teeth. So you're not taking our property. We're staying. They don't even know, most of them, why anymore. I know why, but they don't know why. I'll tell you why. Because God promised them that piece of property a long time ago. They don't even really understand that. Most of them are staying there right now just because they're bullheaded. Really. They don't have a theological motive for staying there. They may have a nationalistic motive for staying there. This is our country. My father came here and he built this house. And that's one of their motives. But they don't understand the theological motive. Maybe there's a handful of the very conservative Orthodox Jews that understand that. But the people at large, a statistic that kind of shocked me that I've learned in the last few months, is 70% of the Jews in Israel are atheists. They don't even believe in God. They're Jews. They're Israelites. Like, you're an American. Just because you're an American doesn't make you a Christian. And just because you're an Israelite doesn't make you a believer in God. See, Israel is a country. It's not a religion. It's a country. And they're standing up for their country. And of course, like even in America, our religion gets intertwined with our national identity, all that. Although we're getting further away from that in America. Their religion and their country, oftentimes, their traditions are intertwined with one another. But most Israelites are defending that piece of property for nationalistic reasons. Not because they know the Bible. We know that God gave us this piece of property. They don't know that. Most of them don't. There are some of them that do. But those people, as far as the average Jew is concerned, is a radical nut case. Just like you are radical nut cases here. Oh, you really believe the Bible. You believe that book literally. You're a nut case. And that's the way we are viewed. People that believe the Scriptures, you're viewed as though you're just like, we feel sorry for you. You're nuts. You've lost your minds. Why do you believe that? You're crazy. You're going to hear more about that too in the next 10 years if we last that long. Okay, let's continue here. Verse number 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. See, the Jews today that do believe the Bible, they look at that and they go, man, that day's coming, that day. But most of them don't. They're not relying on Jeremiah 31 for a promise of reconciliation and restoration with God. And I will satiate or satisfy the soul of the priests with fatness. Prosperity, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, or Rachel in Matthew chapter 2, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now that's a reference to the fact that Israel is going to be expelled from the land. Rachel, the mother of Israel, is in grief for the loss of her children, people who have been killed by Nebuchadnezzar, who has overrun them. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, that's used with reference to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Do you remember when that passage was used? What took place that quotation is made in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17 and 18? You remember? Yes. That's right. When Herod went through and killed all those children, Rachel weeping for her children. And that was a small part of the big part of the destruction over time of the Jews that have been killed. Adolf Hitler, Herod, you name it, the Holocaust, Nebuchadnezzar, etc. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. They're going to come back into the country. Again, restoration. I have surely heard Ephraim, representing Israel, bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. In other words, Israel is saying, I'm being punished, or I'm being persecuted like a young bull who has been placed in the stock or the yoke, and he's uncomfortable with that. It's like putting a saddle on a horse for the first time. Holy cow, get out of the way, man. Try to get on that horse. He is going to buck because he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the feeling. That's the analogy here. Just like a bullock where that yoke is put on him, he feels persecuted and uncomfortable. That's the way Israel has been. There, it says in verse number 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Israel, the Jews, is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. God hasn't forgotten Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. In other words, it's time to go back. Go back, prophesying a time when Israel will go back. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. A woman shall compass a man. The idea, I think that's a reference to the birth of Christ. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Again, more of reference to the restoration of Israel. Behold, 27 says, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, and to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. God says, just as sure as I have afflicted Israel for its rebellion, Israel, 10 northern tribes, Judah, two southern tribes. Just as sure as I've afflicted you, he says, I'm going to rebuild you. I'm going to, what is the term that he uses there? Verse 28, I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now those are two analogies. It's kind of like saying, you know, the way I'm being treated, or the I feel like somebody just ran their fingernails down a blackboard, or their teeth are set on edge. The idea is discomfort and more than that. He says, in those days, they shall say no more. In other words, the discomfort is going to be removed. The sour grape and the teeth on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. And here's the promise of that new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's what Acts chapter 1 is about. That's what the King of the Jews is all about. And with the house of Judah, 10 northern tribes Israel, 2 southern tribes Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's Sinai, the 10 commandments, the Old Testament law, and the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's a promise of the new covenant, the old covenant being set aside for the new covenant. And that's what we read about in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And we read about that also in the book of Hebrews, where in the New Testament, I believe Paul, it doesn't matter, the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring the writer of the book of Hebrews to explain to the Hebrews what has happened in, as a result of their rejection to the Messiah. And the book of Hebrews is a plea to New Testament Jews, that is, Jews who are living after the death of Christ, to realize that the Old Testament law has been put away and that the New Covenant, and it was mentioned, by the way, I think in Hebrews chapter 9, the new covenant that God promised them is now in full force and full effect and available to you through Jesus Christ. That's the seal or the testator of the new covenant. I know that's a lot of theological stuff, but hope that you can follow me in that. Come on Wednesday night, we'll be talking more about the book of Hebrews. Verse 34 says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them until the greatest. That's obviously not happening today. This is a prophecy of things yet future, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the sun, the moon, and the stars, if those ordinances depart from heaven before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What's verse 36 saying? It says, go on out tonight. Look up after the sun has gone down. Look around. God says, you see anything? Yeah, I see the moon. It's going to be full in a couple days, maybe 2-3 days. I see Mars over in the east. Still up there. It's not as close as it was a couple weeks ago, but it's still pretty close. And I see the stars. Is that what you see? That's what you see? Then guess what? Israel, the promises that I've made to Israel, they will come to pass. As long as the sun and the moon and the stars hang in the heavens, I want you to know that's a sign to you that I haven't changed my mind. So if some night you come out and you don't see anything there, then God changed his mind about that. But every night I go out, I see the same stuff. Look at, it says, if those ordinances Depart from before me, saith the Lord. Then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. I will have nothing to do with them any longer. That's a promise. That's a, actually the promise of that is for Israelites, as long as you see those ordinances, my promise is good to you. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, for all they that have they have done, saith the Lord. He says, if you can tell me how big the universe is, you can figure it all out, then I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll throw Israel away. Now, that's not a challenge for somebody to do that. That's God making the point. He says, if there's anybody big enough and smart enough and who has the measuring devices who could go out there and measure the universe exactly, he says, if there's anybody like that, then I'll get rid of Israel. But the fact of the matter is, it's impossible. No one's ever going to measure the universe. Well, how many cubic feet are in the universe? It would only be a guess, and it would be probably a lousy guess. Again, the point being, God is saying, I guarantee Israel will be restored. The promises of Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, the promises of the book of Revelation, the promises of Zechariah, the fact that the kingdom will be restored to Israel, that there is and will be a king of the Jews, and his name is Jesus, and he will sit on the throne of David, on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, that is as sure as the stars hang in the heavens, night after night. It's gonna happen. That's what he's saying. And if you could measure all that out there, if you could measure it precisely, then I'll do away with it. But you can't. God knows he's asking or he's requiring of people that which is impossible. For good reason. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner. He's talking about Jerusalem being rebuilt and restored. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. Now, I'm not familiar with all these names and all these places in Israel, but I would suspect that what he's saying is he's giving specific places that those who are really keen historically on Israel, that this is exactly where the city is going to be placed. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields under the brook of Kidron unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. God says, when I rebuild it, when I restore Jerusalem, it will never, ever be destroyed again. Now, men have messed it up a couple times in history at least and tried to mess it up a whole heap more. But God says, when I rebuild it this time, the promise that I make in 31, 32, 33, nobody will ever mess with it ever again. It'll be taken care of once and for all. So there's some pretty definite language in chapter 31 about God's promises to Israel. We need to understand where we fit. I'm not a Jew. I'm a spiritual Jew, Romans chapter 2, but I'm not an Israelite. I'm not one of the 12 tribes. I don't think so. My ancestors were from Ireland and Scotland. They weren't from the Middle East. I don't have Jewish in my heritage. I'm a Gentile. And I'm saved by the grace of God because Israel rejected the Messiah. The gospel has gone into the world to all to trust the Jewish Messiah as their Savior. The gospel has gone everywhere into the world. In fact, that's our job as Christians, is to take the good news. Israel, they blew it. But God still will finish and fulfill His promises. He'll finish what He started for them. But right now, we live in an age of grace. We live in what we call the church age. And in our responsibility now is to bring worshipers unto God, to tell people who Jesus Christ is, and make worshipers out of those who are unbelievers. All right, let me stop there. If you want to do some more reading, take the time, and you're not going to understand it all. If you do, you can teach next Sunday night. But go through the book of Zechariah and read that. And you're going to see this kind of laid out, what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation time. There's 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah. You take your time going through that. Knowing maybe a little bit of what we've talked about tonight will help the book of Zechariah come a little bit more alive to you. Let's stop right there. Boy, this is a tough topic for me to open up. But I'm going to make myself vulnerable for 5 minutes. Does anybody have any questions? Anybody have any questions? Did I confuse you? Yes. Dick? Thank you, Dick. Thank you. Praise the Lord. That's it. Thank you, Dick. I wish I had more time. I wish I was a seminary professor sitting and I had to teach one class all week and I had it all down. But I will admit, I never come to this pulpit unprepared, but I never probably come to the pulpit prepared as much as I would like to be either. And that's not because I'm lazy, it's because I just have a lot of things to do. I'm preached three times this morning, I'm preaching tonight. Tuesday night I have two institute classes, I'll be here till after 10 o'clock, teach Romans and homiletics. Wednesday night I'll be teaching Hebrews here. I've got to prepare all those things, and just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean I know it all. And even when I'm done studying it, I still feel like, boy, I wish I had some more time to run down that bunny trail. So thank you. I never come unprepared, but I never come to the pulpit as prepared as I would like to. Anybody else have any more compliments for me? Thank you, Mike. I mean questions. That's what we were doing. Mike, go ahead. That's true. We share in the promises of that Israel has been given. That doesn't mean the promises are primarily to us, but because of their default, that's what Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are all about. It talks about the vine and part of the vine being clipped off Israel, and then new pieces of the vine being grafted in. That's a reference to the Gentile. Because Israel has rejected God's grace, God's Messiah, Gentiles have had the opportunity to hear the Word of God and get in on blessings that were originally and primarily promised for Israel. And that doesn't mean that we would have never gotten them anyway. But because of their rejection, we now have the opportunity not only to be accepted, but we have become the messengers of the new covenant. What the church is doing today was originally intended for Israel to do. Israel should be talking about Jesus. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's the King of the Jews first, but He's the Savior of the whole world second. That's the message they should be preaching. Now, we get in on those blessings. That doesn't mean that we put aside Israel, that they don't get anything, because the true believer in the remnant will receive those blessings as we have received Him under the new covenant. But because of their rejection, we have been accepted, and we get in on the action. So, and you see it in Romans. Their foolishness and rejection has become our blessing. In fact, Paul puts it that way in Romans chapter 11. Their rejection has become our grace and our blessing. All right. Somebody else a question? One more. Yes. Go ahead, sweetheart. I think that, you know, I said when I went by that I think that's a reference. I think that's a reference to the birth of the Messiah. That's one of the things as I went by that should have stuck right out, and I should have went and done a little bit of research. But from my study in the past, a new thing will happen. That is, a woman shall compass a man. I think that's a reference to the virgin birth. That this woman, uh, that the only physical seed to this man is the seed of a woman and not the seed of a human man. The seed is the seed of God. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary and she was conceived of the Holy Ghost. I think that's what that's a reference to. But that's one of those things I wish I had the time to look at more carefully. But I will now that you've asked that question. When you see me Wednesday night, you ask me and I'll have an answer for you on that, okay? Thank you. It's kind of a mysterious statement, though. It's not easily just to pick that out, but I think that's what it's a reference to. Somebody else? Yes. Harrison, this is it. Go ahead. The question was, if the Jews had accepted, say back in Acts chapter 1, how would the Gentiles be saved? We would have been saved by the preaching of Israel. Israel, in fact, Israel in the Old Testament, their job was to go into the world and show that God has prospered them for obeying the covenant and the commandment, so that people all around the world would come to Israel going, wow, look what God's doing. Look at all this good stuff. What's happened? Well, let me tell you, we've honored the Lord God Jehovah and God has blessed us. Well, tell us more about that. Was their responsibility in the Old Testament. They got very uppity. We're special. We're the chosen people. And what happened, they got so snooty, so stuck on themselves that they stopped sharing the good news that they had about Lord God Jehovah, and they kind of enjoyed the blessings for themselves, kind of like the church does. Whoa, sorry I said that. But that's the truth. That's what the book of Jonah is all about. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, the capital of Syria, and he said, I don't want to go. He was a Jewish prophet. He was told to go to Gentiles and preach salvation. He said, I'm running away. That's the story of the book of Jonah. Jonah was a rebel. He was a typical representative of the uppity-uppity, snooty Jews that didn't want to have anything to do with the dirty, stinking, rotten Gentiles in the world. And by the way, that attitude, to some degree, has brought upon them the backlash. The backlash is now the Jews are looked at as though they're stinking, rotten, dirty people by many of the... If you've done any studying on World War II and how they were treated in Germany, they were treated like animals. Not by all Germans, obviously, but by some. And they certainly were by the leadership of the country. That's why they were exterminated like animals. Some of that was a backlash. Some of that was demonic. Some of that was insanity. There's a lot of things at work in that Holocaust, I'm sure. But part of that was a backlash against the arrogant Jews and how they treated the Gentile. Well, they got it back under Adolf. And it's happened. Anti-Semitism was not new in 1935, believe me. It's in the history of the world. Is you'll see anti-Semitism everywhere. Let me stop there. And let's pray, all right? It's been a long day. I've done a lot of talking. And I'm sick of talking. I'm sick of listening to myself. So thank you for listening to me tonight. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to pray. Join me if you would. Father, Lord, this is a great book. It is alive. It is, Lord, as we read it, we can look all around us and just see all of these things coming to fruition, coming to pass. It's almost awesome. No other generation has had the advantage of the vantage point that we have, looking back down through the corridors of history and looking forward into prophecy and seeing all of this unfolding before our very eyes. It's an exciting, but yet it's a frightening time in which to live. It can be very intimidating to us. But Lord, help us not to be moved. Help us not to be intimidated by the things that might threaten us. Help us to be bold in our witness. Help us to be bold for Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord, you said that. I have to stand upon that. There are others in this world that don't like that and hate Christianity because of what they consider Jesus' arrogancy and our arrogancy. But Lord, we believe that what you said is true, and there is neither any other name given among men whereby we must be saved, whether they're Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, atheists, or Christians. There's only one way to heaven, through you. Help us to be bold and loving as we declare that truth. Help us not to be guilty of being snooty and derelict in our responsibility to tell the world the wonderful story of our Savior, the one we love, named Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good night, everybody. Have a wonderful week.